Well, good morning, everyone. Hate to interrupt your conversations, but I love to talk, so I guess I'm going to have to do that. As we have been doing at the beginning of all of our classes in this particular session, we're going to sing together in Hebrew. We're going to make you masters of at least this portion of the Hebrew Psalter. And so on your sheets, by this time, I think all of you or many of you know this pretty well. And so let's sing. Hine ma tovu manaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tovu manaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tovu manaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tovu manaim shevet achim gam yachad. Very good. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in harmony. So in case you're wondering, the golden tornadoes took down Westminster last night. It was yesterday afternoon, an exciting day. You know, I've been watching these matches since the 1950s. And so when my dad used to take my brother and me, and it's always fills me with such great pleasure when the golden tornadoes take down the Titans of Westminster. And Beaver Falls won as well. That's right. After losing twice to Neshanic, they beat them by 16 yesterday. So it was a good basketball weekend for the old phrase, my team's won. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you for this day that you've given us by your grace. We pray that you would be with us, enabling us by your Spirit to worship you aright. We pray that you would bring us to the place where we marvel and wonder and stand amazed at the excellence of your character, at the marvelous redemption that you've provided for us, that we're going to read about in just a few moments from the book of Isaiah, your prophet, inspired by your Spirit. Help us, O God, as we go over this gospel in Isaiah, that you would stir our hearts anew and afresh to appreciate the atoning work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, your eternally begotten Son, the one who calls us by his grace to be adopted children of his own. And now, Lord, we would ask that the words of our mouth and meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For indeed, you are our Redeemer, the one who strengthens us, enables us to walk in newness of life. For we pray this then in the name of the Triune God, forever reigning. Amen. Well, last week we began our discussion of the first two of the servant poems or servant psalms that are found in the book of Isaiah. Well, as normally is the case, we only got through the first one, and I think for the better part of the first one, and that's Isaiah 42. And then the other passage that we were hoping to get through last week was Isaiah 49. Those are the first two of the servant songs. And one of the things that I argued about these two sections of the book of Isaiah is that the passages seem to parallel one another in content and also in form. So in each section, there's a kind of summons for us to pay attention to God. That great word, hine, that we just sang about, behold, calls our attention to the living God. And then as we worked through the passage, we saw that the mission of the Messiah, the mission of the servant, is spelled out in each of the passages at the beginning and then at the end. And we noticed last week, especially in chapter 42, that the mission of this particular servant of the Lord is to establish firmly justice in the land, to bring it about, to cause it to take place in the land. And then in chapter 49, we find the very same kind of issue that is raised again. That is, the Messiah is supposed to bring about justice in the land. And then if we look at the end of that particular chapter, 49, the end of this particular passage that culminates in the song of praise to God, we find beginning in verse 8 of the passage, chapter 49, this introduction of the theme that we call the theme of Jubilee, the revisiting of the passages from the book of Leviticus, where at the end of 49 years, at the end of seven sevens, there's going to be some kind of incredible social economic change that takes place, where people who had been held in bondage will be freed. They will return to their family allotments that were determined by God as the children of Israel went into the promised land. We think of chapter 61 as a chapter that spells out the conditions of the Jubilee. He'll release captives and those kinds of things, bring out of prison those who have who've been enduring there, open the eyes of the blind. All of those are references or images to the theme of Jubilee. That's the first passage that Jesus picks up on. But in the heart of the mission of the servant of the Lord is this idea that he's bringing justice and he's bringing about the Jubilee, and that means that that is his mission and needs to be a focus of our attention as well. And so in this particular passage, we see that this Jubilee has incredible social and economic effects. It has creational effects, that the barren land will be restored, and all these beautiful pictures. So at the end of this passage, that is the servant passage from the book of Isaiah, beginning again in verse 8, we hear those words, "Say to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They will feed along the ways, on the bare heights shall be their pasture." In other words, there will be agricultural, economic flourishing as a result of this kind of messianic figure, this servant of the Lord. "They will not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind nor sun will strike them down. For he has pity on them, he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." That beautiful picture of from the Psalter, Psalm 1, where the people of God, the wise people of God, are led to the streams of living water that refresh us, that allow us to grow deeply into the things of God. And so that's a beautiful picture of shalom that is attached to all of the created aspects of our existence, to the whole order of God's creational design. It's a promise that is embedded in this second of the servant passages. And so we read at the end then, or we read in this particular context, that this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, has a particular mission. It's to bring about justice. It's to bring about change. It's to bring about the alteration and the renewal or the transformation of all things that there are, that God has already made. Now, then the question becomes, well, how is he going to affect that particular mission? How is he going to carry it out? And so turn with me to Isaiah 50, the third of the servant songs, where we are introduced, it seems to me, into the kind of manner in which this Messiah is going to carry out his task. Now, we remember from Isaiah 42 and 49, these servant passages, that he's not going to bring this about by military force. He's not going to raise up an army. It's going to be a kind of nonviolent sort of activity that's rooted in his word. We find in Isaiah 49, for instance, that his tongue is a polished arrow. In other words, it's through his speech, it's through his proclamation, it's through the word of God that this transformation is going to take place. in the culture, in the universe, restoring Israel and also restoring the nations. And so he picks up that kind of theme, that is, that theme of the centrality of the Word of God, and particularly the centrality of wisdom as the chief, as a characteristic of this particular Messiah in chapter 50 and verse 4. And so let me just read the passage so that we get a sense of its context, a sense of the kinds of things that are being revealed to us that are the result of this servant of the Lord and the mission that this servant has. This will affect or enable the person who is the servant of the Lord to carry out his tasks. So follow along with me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens. Wakens my ear to listen to those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? But all of you are kindlers of fire, lighters of firebrands, walk in the flame of your fire and among the brands that you have kindled. This is what you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Well, let's look at this particular passage. You remember throughout our time together, I've been suggesting to you that in Hebrew poetry, parallelism is very, very important. You get a clear picture of what the text is saying by looking for the instances of parallelism. Now, another thing to keep in mind is simply this, that when Isaiah wrote this, he really didn't have all of these verse divisions that we find in our text today. These were things that came later. And so sometimes in our reading of the text, we're kind of stuck with the verse divisions that we've inherited from the Masoretics, Masoretes in particular. And so the first thing I'm going to do is suggest to you a kind of alternative versification of the text. And so if we look at verse 4 to verse 5. Verse 4 and verse 5 begin with what statement? The Lord God. The Lord God. Unlike the other servant songs, this particular passage has four instances of this particular phrase, the sovereign Lord or the Lord God. That should catch our attention, right? It should make us aware that maybe something is going on here structurally in the text itself. The four repetitions of this particular phrase bring our mind to attend to the fact that whoever this is that is bringing about this servant is the one who is sovereign over all. So if you really want to get somebody's attention, you say their name in the strongest way that you can. Isn't that right? So when I was growing up, I, to my family, was known as Bobby. And then if I was in a little bit of trouble, I might be Bob. But if I was in a lot of trouble, I was Robert Mark. You know, and that got my attention, Robert Mark. Well, God's not in trouble here, but the point is that I'm trying to make is he's calling our attention to the sovereignty that this God possesses, the lordship that he has, that he's the one who's going to bring about and affect the kind of activity of this servant. Now notice that the first phrase then, the Lord God has given me, and there's a variety of different translations, the tongue of a teacher, the tongue of a learner. I mean, it's a little bit confusing for us to try and understand just what that means. And then the last phrase in 5a says, the Lord God has opened my ear. Now, what's a parallel about those two phrases? He's given me the tongue of a learner, and he's given me, as he says, he has opened up my ear. What's similar about those two, beyond the fact that God is declared as the sovereign Lord? It's speaking and listening, right? It has something to do with education, pedagogy. It has something to do with the acquisition of wisdom in life. And so, interestingly, in this particular text, the word that is used for teacher or learner is the word lamad, from which the Jews get their word Talmud. Now, what's the Talmud? Well, the Talmud is the kind of compilation, a huge compilation of various rabbinic commentary, statement, narrative, etc., on what's known as the Mishnah, which is a statement about some passage in the Torah. So the Talmud is this incredible collection of the greatest scholars, the greatest wise people in the history of Judaism, especially the early history of Judaism, commenting on what the meaning of the text is. It's a word that is employed, at least in Jewish or rabbinic literature, to signify someone who has become a scholar. And the fact of the matter is, that's rooted in this notion of the lamad, the one who is learning, the one who is being instructed. It's not just that this person being instructed is getting some information. It's that this person who is being instructed is actually growing in wisdom and in understanding. Now stop and think of that for a few minutes. Just stop and think of that for a few minutes. Do we have any accounts in Scripture where Jesus places himself as the Messiah in the position of being a learner? Do we? Do we have any passages of Scripture that kind of leap out to you that remind us of the position that Jesus had as a learner? Exactly. He was 12. He was in the synagogue. He was debating, analyzing, assessing things with the rabbis of the day in the temple area. That's right. So he placed himself in the position of being a learner. Can you think of any other passages? How about in the book of Hebrews, where in that extended passage on redemption or on atonement, which seems to be going along with what we're going to see in chapter 52 and 53 of the passage, what does it say about this Messiah? That he learned obedience. Exactly. He learned obedience. It was a part of the process. It was part of verifying. It was part of his receiving what the Jews call shmicha, that is ordination, to carry on the task that a rabbi or this teacher is committed to do. Now, what I want to suggest to you further is that that theme of wisdom, or that theme of this servant being a learner, really does carry over predominantly in the New Testament. That the pedagogical structure of this person is that he will be a teacher of wisdom, or he will be, in other words, the embodiment of wisdom. That what enables him to enact justice, what enables him to restore Israel, what enables him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to judge the nations, bring about Jubilee, is because this person, this one who's identified as the servant of the Lord, is the one who embodies all that wisdom is. in a degree that is greater than Solomon. Look with me just for a moment at the book of Matthew, chapter 11 in Matthew. That kind of demonstrates this case among a whole lot of other passages. And so in the passage itself, beginning in verse 20, or beginning in verse 19, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet, what? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, by her actions, by the decisions, by the prudence that is being exercised." And then he began to reproach the citizens in which most of the deeds of his power had been done because they had not repented. "Woe to you, all of these places. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And then he goes on to say in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the apparently wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now, in revealing them to infants, what's he expecting will take place? Wisdom will be a part of the people of God. Insight and understanding will be a part of the people of God. And then, in a very interesting kind of parallel, where he says, after he says, the Son will reveal to whomever he will the truth of these things, right? That's what the passage goes on to say. Right at the end, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now flip back to chapter 50. What does this Messiah do in verse 4? This one who's become the wisdom teacher, the wisdom, the embodiment of wisdom, what does he do in that wisdom? He sustains them. He sustains the weary with a word of comfort, right? The power of God's word in wisdom, addressing us in our disorderedness, in our brokenness, in our barrenness and shallowness. The job of this Messiah, the job of this servant of the Lord, who is wisdom, is to bring that word because he is the embodiment of wisdom itself. Now think, if you're in a society that is unjust, what do you want from your rulers? What do you want from those who are in authority? You want them to be wise enough to make decisions that are actually just, that are according to authority, that reflect the good design of God's creation. That's what you long for. Anybody want a president who's not wise? Anybody? Anyone want a governor who has little understanding about the political or economic or social structure? Anybody want somebody who's in a position of leadership, even in the context of the church, who's not been transformed in wisdom by the grace of God? I mean, the very requirement that is given in the book of Deuteronomy that begins our thinking about the position of an elder is that the elder is personally wise enough to discern the application of the word of God to the circumstances that are brought to that person who is an elder, right? And then that theme carries on throughout the rest of Scripture. And so in the book of Matthew, we find Jesus bringing to us this kind of message that he, as the one who is the wisdom person, the wisdom personified, is the one who is able to fulfill the task of this servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah by giving us or granting us a word of wisdom. Now this passage, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Typically we think of that passage as referring specifically to those people who are downtrodden or distressed or bereaved in some kind of fashion. Well, here the images that certainly the ones who are weary in those fashion, in that fashion, can come to God. But even more so, this is an invitation to the life of wisdom itself, where it uses the metaphor of take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. In Judaism at this time, a student would, what's called a Talmid from the word Talmud or Lama that I talked about just a minute ago, a Talmid would symbolically put it on his shoulders a yoke that indicated binding to some kind of teacher, some kind of wise person. In the same kind of way, this invitation is certainly for those who are despondent or depressed or weary from the pain at the loss of someone, but more so, it's for all of us. This word comes to us as the wisdom word inviting us to take his yoke of teaching or wisdom upon us so that we can join with him in the kind of mission that has been laid out for us to carry on as the people of God. Isn't that a beautiful kind of picture? Take Christ's yoke upon you today as we hear God's word preached, as we think about our lives. We're to be the kind of disciples that attach ourselves to the one who is ultimately and fundamentally wise. So this person, this Messiah, this servant of the Lord then, is the embodiment of wisdom, who knows how to sustain us by his very word. Again, the emphasis is on the word, or bringing a word. We found that back in chapter 49, right? The vehicle of this pronouncement is the word of God given to us, preached to us, disclosed to us, explained to us, exegeted, expounded for us. That's how this kind of weariness of our lives is corrected. And then the text goes on to say that this person, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen to those who are students, listening to those who are learners in the very kingdom of God. Morning by morning, what does that seem to indicate to us about this servant of the Lord, about his being trained, and then consequently what we should be doing as well as those who've taken on the yoke of this servant? Morning by morning means, what does that suggest? Daily, that's right. And so there's a kind of persistence that needs to take place. Learning really doesn't occur because someone looks at some subject matter once and then 3 weeks later they get an exam and they look at it again. Learning doesn't happen that way. Learning is indwelling. It's being pervaded by the material and the thoughts and the knowledge that is that's before us. When I went off to college, my father gave me great advice. He said, "Bob, for every hour that you spend in class, spend 2 hours reviewing and studying the things that you studied, and they'll stick with you. You'll learn them. You'll understand them." So when I took Hebrew, every night Marina and I would go home and we'd sit around the table and study. She used to make me do that. And I would review my Hebrew. And so when the other students were so anxious about taking the Hebrew exam, I never had to be anxious because the language was already deeply embedded in me. I had reviewed it so that I understood it. That's actually what a Talmid does. In Judaism, every day the rabbinic student studies with other people prior to the examination of some Talmudic passage, and the requirement is that they understand it, they know it, they're able to read it, they're able to discern its various intricacies in front of the rabbi a little bit later. That's the kind of picture. Day by day, there's a kind of persistence that is involved in learning. That doesn't always take place, but certainly it should. Whenever you learn in this kind of way, you're able to call back to your mind things that you've heard about at previous times. And that's an exercise of wisdom. When you're able to make connections between and among a variety of different subject matters, a variety of different disciplines, a variety of different experiences in life, then you're on the path to wisdom. That's what our passage is suggesting to us. So this particular servant of the Lord is growing an understanding. He's conveying that understanding to us, speaking to us, inviting us into the life of discipleship. He shows or demonstrates what it is we should be about. Morning by morning, he wakens us, wakens my ear. And then look what the next two phrases say. He wakens my ear to listen to those who are taught, pay attention, discern what's going on around him. And then the Lord God has opened my ear. You see the word ear appear in two places in that verse and a half, right? In two places. So why is the ear so important?
Why?
Excuse me? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's right. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What are the people of Israel, both in the book of Isaiah and then in the Gospels, how do the people of God, the children of Israel, always get themselves in trouble by not doing? They get themselves in trouble by not hearing, right? Those of you who have eyes, come and see. Those of you who have ears, come and hear. It seems to me that it suggests two things about this kind of pedagogical, wise servant of the Lord. The first is that you become a learner by being attentive, by waking yourself up so that you can listen to and hear, follow, discern the movement like of a sermon. Watch the structure of how it unfolds in life, how it brings about God's truth. You have to be attentive to be a good learner, right? Don't you? You have to be attentive to be a good learner. What also do you need to have? Well, the ear in Scripture and then in other places is one of those organs that lead to our understanding of things, right? So it's not just being attentive. This one who awakens this wisdom person is one who grants understanding as well. We don't want to just repeat or regurgitate, do we? We don't want to be just able to quote Scripture, although we should do that. What we want is an understanding of God's kind disclosure to us. And that's the focus of pedagogy. It's not just gaining a few skills. It's arriving at some kind of understanding, because then you might employ it in circumstances in which justice is at issue, injustice is present, or ungodliness is flourishing. And so this particular Messiah who brings about the justice and year of Jubilee is one who is rooted strongly, who models for us what wisdom is. And then what about the second part of verse 5? And I will be, and I was not rebellious, I did not turn backward. And so what if a person is a learner, and they are stiff-necked, they're not going to learn very much, right? If someone is a learner and they become rebellious or haughty, they're not going to learn very much, are they? Because humility is necessary for the learning process. Humility is absolutely essential for us to learn. It's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because it's the acknowledgement or recognition of who we are in the face of God. So all of these statements about the pedagogical importance of this particular kingdom that comes to affect the issues of Jubilee and justice and unrighteousness in the land itself. And so this particular person, this Messiah, is obedient to God. Did Jesus tell us that he was obedient to God the Father? Didn't he? Yeah, in numerous places. He reviews this idea that it's God the Father that has sent him to carry on this redemptive work, to be the personification of wisdom in our lives. And even as we move into chapter 52 and 53, the fourth of these servant songs, we hear the words of Jesus, who praying in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Father, if you can remove this from me, do so." But then he said what? "But not my will, but thy will be done," right? The good student is a student who is obedient to the disclosures of wisdom and of truth. Obedience really does something to us in the learning process. It changes us. It helps prepare us to be those who are great learners in the kingdom of God. Now, then look with me at verse 6 as we're moving through the text. What happens to this faithful pedagogue? What happens to this person? In response to his position as a wisdom prophetic teacher, what happens? He's persecuted. Exactly. He's persecuted. Now, stop and think of it. That was a common experience of the true prophets of Israel, wasn't it? You had some court prophets. You had some court prophets. And the court prophets were those who simply pronounced what the king wanted you to pronounce. And so we have a number of illustrations of that. You remember Jeremiah? Why did Jeremiah get in trouble? Because he's constantly telling the king of Israel that he's waylaid the purposes of God, right? Finally, they throw him in a cistern to die, and some character by the name of Ebed-Melech, servant of, he doesn't even have a name, he's just called the servant of the Lord, comes by and says to the king at this particular time, "You got to release Jeremiah. He didn't do a capital crime, and being put in a cistern is equivalent to capital punishment, because you're going to sink down, not going to get any food, you're ultimately going to suffocate." So it wasn't a very pretty picture for Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, as the weeping prophet of God, as the one who had the word of God burning in his soul, you remember from chapter 20, there should be no preacher who preaches who doesn't have the word of God burning in their soul. That's a requirement for every preacher. So he was persecuted. What about Amos? You remember Amos, this kind of farmer guy from down in a place called Tekoa in the southern kingdom, goes up to the northern kingdom and he says, "You guys are violating the standards of God." And so what happens? The court prophets come to him and they say, listen, why don't you go home, tell the people in Judah about these kinds of things, but leave us alone. And Amos responds, how? "I cannot help but declare to you what God has sent me to declare," even in the midst of his persecution. Isaiah, other prophets, this was kind of an indication almost that as a public pedagogue, as a public wise person, there would be rejection. That passage that I read from the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, did you notice right before it, they asked Jesus about John the Baptist? And John the Baptist is the one who came and we played the flute for you, we led dancing in the streets, but did you guys listen? No. you collaborated with the political authorities, Herod, to culminate in the cutting off of John the Baptist's head. And that's exactly what takes place with Jesus, doesn't it? Persecuting, people going away from him, people speaking ill of him. And so, but we really don't, in verse 6, we're left wondering, even though that's a common experience, we're left wondering, why is that so important at this particular junction? And the answer is given to us in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, through chapter 53, the gospel that we find in Isaiah itself. And so just a couple other things about this passage before we move on to the fourth of the sermon songs. In verse 7, he's being persecuted, he's being falsely accused. Who comes to his aid? The Lord God, the third occurrence of this of this language that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. The sovereign Lord is the one. And what's the sovereign Lord going to do? What's the sovereign Lord going to do?
Vindicate.
He's going to vindicate. He's going to help. He's going to help. And so it's the sovereign Lord who comes alongside of him and is the one who is going to enable him. Now, what I'd like you to think just for a minute is that this seems to be a kind of what I call a prelude to the paraclete. Prelude to the paraclete, what I'm referring to is in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14 through 16, we have a series of five passages about the paraclete. Who is the paraclete? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he brings us comfort, peace. I leave you my peace, I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But what else does this paraclete do? He teaches. Go ahead. He convicts of sin. In other words, he has a forensic kind of activity, right? He's involved in some kind of judicial cases. And that's the kind of picture that we have of the Messiah. You remember, the Holy Spirit continues the ministry that Jesus engaged in. Jesus engaged in the ministry of teaching, of reproof, of conviction, of declaring the unrighteousness of the peoples of the world. The paraclete carries on that kind of activity in our lives today. And that's kind of what we find in this particular passage. It's a forensic kind of passage that indicates that God is going to come alongside us. Now, it's interesting in the passage, as we look at it in verse 8 and 9. So, he won't be put to shame. Why so? Why won't he be put to shame? Well, God vindicates him. God helps him. And then in this series of rhetorical questions, he says, who will contend with me? What's the answer? Let's stand together, which means you're not able to contend with me. I'm innocent of these crimes. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What does that seem to be a picture of? Does that seem to be a picture of the trial of Jesus, where all of these leaders of Judaism came in, and what did they try and do? They tried to accuse him. They tried to convict him rightly. In the midst of it, Pilate, who was not a very good guy, Pilate wasn't a real righteous guy. He really wasn't very concerned with justice. He was concerned with power, not getting in trouble with the uppity-ups in the Roman government, etc. What does Pilate finally do after all this alleged evidence against Jesus?
I find no fault.
Right? This unrighteous, power-laden, a power-obsessed individual could not find any guilt, could not find any fault with Jesus. Right? In the same kind of way. Who will contend? Who will accuse? Who will find me guilty? The answer is no one. But that does not impede the powers that be from carrying out the task that we see in chapter 52 and 53, right? Even though he is innocent, led to the cross as a lamb to be slaughtered, even though that the evidence is not against him, yet the perverseness of power, the abuse of power, is going to execute him. That's what we're going to read about in just a few moments. But before we do, let's look at verse 10 and 11. These verses, too, are a little bit difficult for us to understand. Look at verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, it begins with a question, doesn't it? Or it is a question. Who among you fears the Lord, obeys the voice of his servant, trusts in the name of the Lord, and relies upon his God? Don't those seem to be requirements of a disciple? Stop and think of it. If you're a disciple of God, a disciple of Jesus, do you need to fear the Lord? Do you need to recognize his greatness, his sovereignty? Do you need to humble yourself in this kind of pedagogical structure if you're going to be well-pleasing in God's sight? Fear the Lord. We all think or know that that's necessary, not only in the task of growing in wisdom, but also of being the disciples of God, don't we? We know that to be the case. Further, how about obeying the voice of his servant? Yeah, what did Jesus say about his friends? I will no longer call you my servants, I will call you my friends. Why so? Because you hear and obey my word, right? And so another example of a condition of discipleship. Is it a condition of discipleship to trust in the name of the Lord, to depend, to rely on the name of the Lord, as the last two things say, to realize his great presence in leading us? Yes. But then right in the middle, so the verse begins with the qualifications of a disciple, ends with the qualifications of a disciple, but look what he says about these people right in the middle. What do? They walk in darkness, and they have no light, right? What Isaiah is pointing out, seems to me, is that the conditions of discipleship should raise in the minds of his listeners, should raise in our minds today, whether we're really fearing the Lord, trusting, relying, depending, listening to the voice of the Lord. Because we might claim to be disciples, but if we're not doing this, we walk in what? We walk in darkness. We don't walk in the light that is his very mission to bring about in and over all the effects of the universe. And so that helps us make sense out of the next verse. But all of you who are kindlers of fire, lighters of the firebrands, which simply means this, that kindlers of fire and firebrands, which is the translation I'm using, are people who are engaged in some kind of idolatrous behavior. They're lighting lights. They're engaged in some kind of sacrificial system that's not reflective of the demands and contours of life in God. Now, stop and think of it for just a second. I'll close with this. Stop and think of it for just a second. We claim often, don't we, to be the disciples of the Lord, but oftentimes we're not fearing God or relying or trusting in God. And when those are not the conditions of our lives, we walk in darkness. We walk in darkness by constructing other kinds of idols, other kinds of objects of our worship, maybe financially or economically or socially or politically. We construct other kinds of idols, and then we give ourselves to those. Right? We claim with our mouth, like the ancient Israelites did, that we follow Yahweh. But in our actions, we really don't. There's a whole series of other things that move and constrain and dictate our lives. But we come to the temple and we sing a few songs, but in our lives we continue to walk in darkness. The wisdom of the pedagogue has not affected the fullness of the life of these people. It's through the wisdom of the pedagogue that we begin to see those idolatrous moments and aspects of our experience. To learn those, we have to daily take up the same mantle that the Messiah did, to be attentive, to listen, to submit, to drink in the fullness of the goodness of the God who speaks to us the word of wisdom. God bless you and keep you. Help us, O God, to worship you aright, even this morning. Amen.